Living in a post-COVID world, we're familiar with the ease at which one tiny contagion can just spread so easily and mess things up. What seems small and insignificant can spread rapidly, and polluting the very environment that we live in, it makes things messy, creating obstacles for us to enjoy living in community with one another. And it seems that COVID can be traced back to a minor mishap in a lab in China, but this minor mishap has now polluted our space and has created massive discontinuity and problems for all human beings everywhere. And sin, whether you realize it or not, is a lot like a contagion. Sin not only makes us guilty before God, it causes us to be defiled and impure. Sin creates a mess, and it introduces pollution into the very environment that we live in, and it makes it hard. It creates obstacles for us and for others to enjoy living in community with one another. And when you factor in impurity and defilement as you're attempting to live and dwell among an altogether pure and holy God, you got a really big mess on your hands when it comes to sin. You got one giant obstacle on your hands. And it's easy for us to think in categories of sin making us guilty before God, but it's quite another thing to think of sin as a contagion, a source of pollution that is always leaving a wake of defilement behind us, interfering with life and living as God intended it from the beginning. To think of it as something that needs to be purged from our midst altogether. It needs to be eradicated in all its effects, all the pollution needs to be eradicated from our midst altogether so that we can enjoy God and one another the way that He wants us to. Sin contaminates and pollutes everything. And so what might seem like a little mishap, just a little sin, it's altogether more damaging than you and I could ever imagine. Sin introduces contamination and pollution into our relationships with God and with other people, and sin is serious business. Even unintentional sin is serious, and as such, it must be dealt with sufficiently. Sin is not a popular subject for us to hear in our culture, right? It's not like, hey, let's sit around and talk about sin, you know? Bring that up at work, and you'll have everyone scatter. Bring that up at the lunch table. Everyone will just leave. They're like, oh, I'm out of here. We don't want to talk about that. Even in the church, we tend to shrug off basic shortcomings as not really being a big deal, but it is a big deal. Because all sin, whether it's intentional or not, introduces contamination. It introduces pollution in the way that we interface with others. And for Israel, whose pure and holy God dwelt in their midst, right? God's very presence descended down upon the tabernacle there in the middle of the camp. It introduced contamination into sacred space, place where God himself was living. And it polluted the environment and their ability to draw near to God. It's fitting for the sin offering in Leviticus to be mentioned after the peace offering. And we spent time talking about that last time in chapter 3. It's fitting because the sin offering primarily focuses in upon purification. Focuses on purification, purging and cleansing us in the wake of pollution that we live behind from all the ways that we fall short of glorifying God in our fallen state. The sin offering, or better yet, the purification offering, cleanses and purifies not only the worshiper, but also the space that our sinful state pollutes. It's about purging that out. You'll recall that it was during the peace offering that the worshiper was able to commune and fellowship with God, and that was expressed by them being able to partake of a fellowship meal right before God's presence there at the tabernacle. They would eat before God's everlasting, pure, and holy presence right there in the tabernacle, near the tabernacle. And whenever you sit down to eat a fellowship meal with someone, right? Just a meal in general. You have someone over for dinner. You want that place to be clean and pure. You don't want to go to a dirty restaurant. You don't want to come over to an unclean place and eat food, because filth and dirt creates uneasiness and problems and actually can make people sick. They share life, trying to share life together. So you want it to be clean. You never invite a friend over and say, hey, you want to dine in my bathroom? Because that's gross. Like, that's not the place we want to sit down. It's polluted in there. We want to eat someplace clean. Bathroom dining is a polluted form of dining, and it would introduce problems to your fellowship. If you don't believe me, you can try it if you want, but it'll introduce problems into fellowshipping with other people. Likewise, we all appreciate the little sign in the bathroom, right? When you're at the restaurant that says employees must wash hands. And I'm like, well, I hope they're doing that. I hope they don't even need the sign to tell them, but I'm glad it's there to remind them you should wash your hands. You need clean hands before you're serving me food. I don't want your contamination to interrupt what is otherwise meant to be a very special time of just sharing life with friends and family. Now, that might be a weird way of introducing the sin offering, but I think it's going to serve us well as we examine what transpires through this offering. And we're not going to make it all the way on through, but I think we'll begin to apprehend and get a grasp of what is going on here. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. In chapters 1 through 3, we were given a triad of offerings: the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. And they're all given to us in one unbroken statement from the Lord to Moses. These offerings form the base of Israel's initial covenant relationship with the Lord, focusing in upon God's willingness to redeem sinful men who are born into bondage under a harsh taskmaster, a harsh ruler, to be brought under his rule and his care, and to enjoy his holy presence, whom they can commune with and draw near to. In verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 4, you're going to notice in this section that the sin offering comes to us through a new statement from the Lord to Moses. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses. God is going to expound further upon the wonders of his redemption and the things that he's provided to clear up the mess that sin has created. And so he's going to reveal the provision we need, the sufficient provision we need so that we might dwell in a more full and complete fashion before his presence. It's worth noting in verse 2 that the words spoken to Moses are never meant to be secret, right? They are intended to be revealed. God wants them revealed to his people. So he says, speak to the children of Israel this. God speaks to Moses, but he's like, don't keep it to yourself. It's not a secret. Go out and tell everyone this, because God wants all his people to be in the know. One pastor put it like this: God never intended Israel to be some sort of secret cultist, right? That's never God's plan. It's not comprised of secret handshakes that only the upper echelon of people can know, and it's not like that at all. It's not meant for a select few. God's means of redemption are intended to be revealed to everyone. Everyone in all of Israel was privy to what was going on in the tabernacle. Even though they may have had restricted access, everyone knew what transpired in the tabernacle, what was going on. They were privy to how their redemption and access to God's presence was accomplished. It's accomplished through sacrifices sacrifice that God appoints through appointed mediators. That's how it's accomplished. The other thing you're going to notice about the sin offering is, at least in chapter 4, that it will primarily deal with unintentional sins. Unintentional sins. I know if you're like me, you're thinking, well, the sin offering, that should deal with like all the intentional sins, right? It is primarily focused upon unintentional sins. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, when we eventually get there, it will make mention of an intentional sin and where a sin offering is required. And later on, it's associated with being cleansed from ritual impurities. But primarily, there's a lot of unintentional sins that the sin offering is for. So now look back with me at verse 2. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them." So typically when we think of just sin in general, we think of something that is always intentional and premeditated. And if it wasn't intentional or premeditated, then that's not really sin. That's just an accident. That's how we tend to look at it. But sin, even when it's accidental, is still sin, and it always creates problems. It's unintentional, maybe unintentional altogether, but it still creates problems. It always distorts the way we are supposed to be honoring the Lord and loving others. The way we're to love God and love others, sin always distorts it, even when it's unintentional. And the Hebrew word for sin simply means to fall short, or to miss the way, or to miss the mark. And that is the concept behind both of the most common Hebrew and Greek words translated as sin. It's the same thing, the same concept in both the Old and the New Testament. And just because someone sins accidentally doesn't mean a person is free of guilt and innocent, and nor does it preclude serious ramifications. Even if it's accidental, there can still be serious ramifications. All sin, no matter how small or inadvertent it is, introduces contamination that affects others. It affects others. If I was to accidentally make a wrong turn driving downtown on a one-way street, if that happened, even if I am unknowingly breaking the law, I'm still guilty of breaking the law. I'm falling short. I'm missing the way that I'm supposed to be driving. And if I get pulled over, I would not be exempt from getting a ticket. I can't just tell the officer, "Oh, well, I didn't know." Oh, even if you didn't know, you're breaking the law. I made a wrong turn and now I fell short. I missed the mark. I missed the way, either way. Additionally, I might have another car honk at me, right? I'm turning, going down the wrong way. Someone else is coming the right way, and they're like, "Beep, beep, what's wrong with you?" And I'm like, what's the deal? I might be oblivious to my action. I'm like, "Who's this guy? I can't believe he's just honking at me all crazy." Only to get three blocks down the way and realize, oh, I was the one that's in the wrong. Now I need to repent and turn around and go the other direction. There is another way in which we fall short too. Another way in which we sin as image bearers, those who have been created in the image of God. And it has nothing to do with willful disobedience or unintentional disobedience. The other way we all fall short is just by being fallen human beings. Fallen human beings, because the curse of sin resides upon us. It's impossible for us to glorify God fully as he originally intended, simply because we are corrupted image bearers. Example, childbirth is not a sin. Childbirth is not a sin. After all, God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. So having babies is a good thing. But ever since the fall, human beings only reproduce fallen human beings. That's all we can do. Before the fall, if Adam and Eve would have had a kid, they would have been born without a sin nature. But after the fall, Every human being has been born with a corrupted nature, and we do not reproduce natural God-honoring image bearers. Now, that said, all human beings are still image bearers. The image of God is upon every single human being, no matter who they are. And because of that, there is insurmountable intrinsic value upon every single person. Every person you meet is an image bearer of God. They're a broken image bearer, a marred image bearer, but they're still an image bearer. And because we fall short, because we are marred image bearers, we don't image God the way that we were supposed to. We don't reflect his goodness and glory into the world the way that we are supposed to. Additionally, death and disease have been introduced into the world ever since the fall. And just because someone gets sick or has a festering wound, it doesn't mean that they are sick because of some sort of act of willful disobedience. People get sick because we live in a fallen world, right? I mean, ever since the fall, death, disease, sickness, thorns, all this stuff is just in the world. That's not how God intended it. It's not the way it was supposed to be. Man was to live in health and wholeness and full of life, free of disease and corruption, spreading his good glory throughout all the earth. But sin has left a very ugly stain. A very ugly stain. Therefore, in the Old Testament, people with certain deformities or festering wound, they're considered unclean. Not because they are of less value, not because they're lesser image bearers, not because they've willfully sinned. They are unclean simply because sin pollutes and it distorts and creates disasters in life. Disasters and messes that were never intended to share the space in the realm where God and man are to live in face-to-face fellowship together. That was never the intention. And so there's uncleanness. There's pollution. Sin has introduced a mess that must be dealt with and cleaned up altogether for us to fully enjoy God. And thanks be to God, that's what Jesus came to do. One day we're going to live in a new heaven and a new earth with no more corruption of sin. And thanks be to God for that. God has always intended for us to enjoy him fully. Sin pollutes all that. It damages all of that. It damages the environment where we're supposed to enjoy God. And I hope you can remember with me, recall with me, that the tabernacle is God's attempt at initiating a move to restore and redeem all of humanity from what was lost in the garden. God walked and talked face to face with Adam in the garden, fellowship with him in a clean environment, and sin polluted all that, and man was separated. But God has initiated a way to restore man back to himself. And this is where I think it's important for us to clarify the name of the sin offering. Even though most English Bibles translate, and bear with my botched pronunciation here, hata'al, even though most English Bibles translate that one Hebrew word as sin offering, because the word shares its root, hata, with the Hebrew word for sin, they say, well, that because it shares that root, we should translate that word as sin offering. That's what's being conveyed here. But the reality is, the word hata, when it appears in various forms in certain contexts through the Old Testament, it can mean purify, cleanse, or purge. Now that sounds crazy, right? You're like, how? How can the word for sin mean purify, cleanse, and purge? But it does. It does. It's translated 11 times as purify, 8 times as cleanse, 1 time as purge in the New King James Version. There are times where words have opposite meanings, even in English as well. And there's a name for that. They're called contronyms. Contronyms. An example, most people would automatically define the word strike, you know, as to hit or to deliver a blow. But in baseball, it can also mean to miss. You didn't hit it. You didn't make, you weren't able to make contact with it. And so it has an opposite meaning. Fast can mean either secured in one place or to move quickly. For example, you probably would want your car to be fast, but you want your tires to hold fast, right? If you seed the lawn, you're adding seeds to the grass, but if you're seeding watermelon, it means you're taking the seeds out. And so it's got an opposite meaning. While the government can sanction or allow even events to happen, it can also sanction or impose a ban on another country. So in one sense, it's making an allowance to do something. In another way, it's restricting it. Now, let me share with you places where hatah, the Hebrew word for sin, is clearly translated as purify. Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 through 12. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify, that's the word, hatah, he shall purify himself. It would read horrible if it said he should sin himself. He shall hatah himself with the water on the third day, on the seventh day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify, hatah himself on the third day, and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. In fact, if you jump back to verse 9 of Numbers 19, you're going to see the same word hata'al, the one that's translated sin offering, being translated as purifying from sin. Numbers 19, verse 9, then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel. For the water of purification, it is for purifying from sin. That one phrase, it is for purifying from sin, is hata'al. Be purified, a purification offering. So here's the deal. Every conservative scholar, and I had to spend time just even wrapping my own mind around the concept. Every conservative scholar that I used to help me dig into the book of Leviticus unanimously agrees that purification offering is the preferred designation for sin offering. It's a purification offering. And the reason for their unanimous conclusion is twofold. There are places where hatah is rightly translated as purify, cleanse, or purge. And two, this offering is the most common offering associated with cleansing a person, purifying a person. Other offerings are involved, but this is the most common one, even when personal immorality is not involved, such as in the day of cleansing after childbirth, right? Having a kid's not sin. Or being healed of a disease, that's not sin either. But a sin offering was required to cleanse or purify them after those occasions. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 6. When the days of her purification, hata'ah, are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, he shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon as a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. It's the focus of the burnt offering. There's also atonement undertones within the sin offering as well. And she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. The cleansing, the purification, that's the focus of the purification offering. This is the law for who has been born, a male or a female. Numbers chapter 8, verse 7. And thus shall you do unto them to cleanse them, sprinkling water of purification, purifying, hata'al upon them, and let them shave all of their flesh, and let them wash their clothes so that they can make themselves clean. This is after the vow of a Nazarite. The reason I'm bringing all this up is to show you that the focus of the sin offering is upon purifying, cleansing the person in the space that sin pollutes, so that Israel can have purified, unpolluted, unhindered fellowship with a pure and holy God who is dwelling in their midst. With the instructions of the sin offering, now we are going to encounter four groups of people. And we'll kind of touch on three of the groups a little bit, but we're really only going to focus on the first group. And the first group of people is one person, the high priest. He's the one primarily in focus, the anointed priest. When it says the anointed priest, that's the anointed priest, the high priest. It can secondarily apply to other priests who have been anointed to serve in the tabernacle. Second group, the congregation as a whole. Third group, tribal leaders. Fourth group, your common or everyday Israelite. And so we're going to focus in upon the high priest and what transpires there just to help us get a grasp of what's going on with the purification offering. When we examine the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, you'll remember that the flow of the text would move from the most valuable sacrifice and then just work its way down to what was the least costing sacrifice, the least expensive sacrifice that was offered up depending on someone's financial wherewithal. But here the flow is not upon the value of the sacrifice, it is upon the influence and reach of a person, so that the greater a person's reach within the tabernacle and into the lives of God's people, that determines the extent to which a greater or a lesser sacrifice needs to be offered up. So if you're someone with a lot of reach, like the high priest, it's going to require a bigger sacrifice than just your common Israelite. And so the focus is first and foremost upon the high priest, because he is the one with the greatest potential to introduce the widest extent of contamination. So it's going to focus upon him first. His sin affects the lives and well-being of all of Israel and her ability to live and to dwell and to commune with the living God. When the high priest sins, even unintentionally, God required the largest and most expensive sacrifice in their economy, which is a young bull. A young bull. If you were just a commoner in Israel, a female lamb would do. But if you're the high priest, a young bull has to be offered up. The high priest was, in a sense, the chief teacher, the chief example as to how one should dwell with God, how one should be walking with God. And because he's the chief example, because he's the chief teacher, the ramifications for his sin, even if they're unintentional, are much greater. They're far greater. The ripple effect is huge, muddying up the waters, if you will, for others to approach and worship God. In James chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Look, and even when it comes to intentional sin, I think we can all agree adultery is horrible. It's horrible. No matter where it's committed or amongst whom it's committed, even the lowest ranks in society, we're like, that's a horrible sin. But if a pastor falls into adultery, all of a sudden the ripple effects are huger. It's huger. It's the same thing, but the ripple effects are bigger because of the reach of influence that that person has. The same is true for unintentional sin too, right? I mean, even if someone was to like, oh, I kind of lost my temper, or oh, I just didn't keep my promise, right? I said I would be here and do this. I didn't keep it. You're the everyday person. The pastor promised he would be here, and it slipped his mind. He doesn't show up. All of a sudden, it's like the ripple effect is, it's bigger. That principle is true today. We can see that, but it's especially true under the Levitical sacrificial system, and let me explain. When you look back at verse 3, it says the high priest brings guilt upon the people when he sins unintentionally. Why is that? He brings guilt upon the people. That's crazy. It has a massive effect. You see, here's the thing. If the high priest is not carrying out his role in perfection before the Lord, if he is in an unclean state or an impure state, Since he's the one who's mediating sacrifice on behalf of the nation, walking before the holy place, presenting the morning and evening sacrifices day after day for the entire nation, bringing that blood in into the holy place of the tabernacle, mediating God's provision, but doing it in an unclean fashion, that's going to leave the rest of the nation in a bad spot, right? Even if it's unintentional, it leaves them in a bad spot. Ultimately, this little caveat here is already letting Israel know on the front end, they're going to need a true and better high priest, right? You're going to need a priest who can mediate in a way where he is just clean to the max, and you don't have to worry about, oh man, am I incurring guilt? Like, is stuff being mediated for me correctly? We need to know that there's going to be one who never sins, who never pollutes the sanctuary with his presence, and never incurs guilt upon the people, and therefore would dispel all fear and all guilt in the minds of the people that he serves. Thanks be to God, that high priest has come. If the high priest sins, or any other anointed priest serves in the sanctuary for that matter, sins, it introduces far-reaching problems, right? Can you see it? There's problems for the people and their ability to dwell at peace with God. What if the priest realizes that they touched a man who was unclean accidentally, right? They're like, oh, snap, I didn't realize, like, 3 days ago when I was over at my friend's house that his mom had a festering wound, and I didn't find out about it until now, and I touched them, and now I'm serving in an impure fashion. I didn't realize that. Well, when the priest becomes aware of this, thankfully God has provision. Like, there's a way to clean this up. Or any other unintentional sin, he's to seek out God's provision. Maybe he realized that I didn't keep this vow or something or whatever it is. It can be cleaned up. Verse 4, he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Now, it's just my opinion here, but this is where I think the contronym for the Hebrew word hatah, where it can mean sin or purification, this is where I think it finds some really interesting parallels, especially in Jesus. Because as the priest presses his hand, lays his weight upon the young bull's head, confessing his sin, he is looking to the bull as a substitute, and his sin is transferred to the bull, and the innocence and the purity of the bull is now representing him and cleaning up the mess, purifying the sin and the pollution. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this of Jesus, for he made him who knew no sin, it's pure, it's holy, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, the truly pure and righteous Lamb of God, took on sin for us so that we might be pure in him. And that's where I think there's a unique parallel with this contronym in Scripture. Verse 5 of Leviticus 4, then the anointed priest shall take some of the blood, the bull's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The blood, which we have seen in previous studies, and if you want to bounce ahead to Leviticus 17, you can look at it on your own, it's very clear that the blood is the life. The life of that animal. It's the life of any being. In the mind of the Hebrews, the blood is the life. It's the life of this unblemished animal, and it's brought into the sanctuary before the Lord and right before the veil of separation, right where he would have tread. He would have brought in sacrifices, walked into the space that's closer than what normally Israel is pressing into. And he'd sprinkle 7 times, just a number of completion a lot of times throughout Scripture. 7 comes up in a completed fashion, sprinkles his blood before the very veil of separation, before the Holy of Holies. And then he also placed blood on the altar of incense, which is right before the veil of separation as well. And the altar of incense was there, and it represented the prayers of the people being offered up. They would light this altar, and even at the morning and evening prayer time, all of Israel would gather and they'd pray. And as the incense went up, guess what? That smoke would penetrate. It would move beyond the veil. But because things have been polluted, stuff needs to be cleaned up. And so it happens there, and his sin has polluted the area, creating disturbances in the people's ability to dwell with God. And so it needs to be purged. It needs to be purified with a purity that's greater than his own, right? Something greater than myself is going to have to clean this up, even in the high priest's mind. And when it comes to the tribal elders and the commoner of Israel, when they sinned, the entrance into the holy place before the veil was not needed. The blood would just be poured out right before the altar of the burnt offering outside of the holy place. So they wouldn't have to come in. If the entire congregation sinned, then the priest would have to go in and offer in the same way that he did before the veil and the altar of incense, purifying the space there and purifying the space where all others stand, right there at the altar of burnt offering. If you were the common worshiper coming in, you would stand at that space. Atonement is made to restore the purity of fellowship that we are meant to enjoy. As the sin offering is burned in a similar fashion on the altar of burnt offering as the peace offering is done. In verse 8, he shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. Above the kidneys he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. Now, we are told specifically that atonement is made in regards for all the other three groups except for the high priest. All the other times it says atonement is made, when it comes to the high priest, there's actually no mention of that. But we can deduce that that is actually precisely what happens when it comes to the high priest, just because of what it says with the other ones. Look with me at Leviticus 4, verse 20. This is the entire congregation. It says, "And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering, and thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, the entire congregation, and it shall be forgiven them." Verse 26, this regards the tribal elder, "And he shall burn all of its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sins, and it shall be forgiven him." Common person, verse 35, "He shall remove all its fat. The fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. The priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by the fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him." So that phrase is there with all the other ones. It's not there for the high priest. Most scholars believe that the failure to mention atonement and forgiveness is really intentional. It's intentional. It's not a failure. It's intentional by God with regard to the high priest. It's not there because, not because it doesn't take place. Atonement does take place. It's not mentioned because the high priest cannot make atonement for himself. He has to look to God alone and trust God, "You're going to do it. God, you're doing it. I can't even mediate this. You have to do this for me." So he has to trust in God alone that I'm going to be forgiven. I'll be my sins. It's all atoned for. I can be at one with you, and stuff is cleansed. He can't do it for himself. Verse 11. "But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burned it on wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. No portion of the high priest's offering goes to himself. When it came to the tribal elder, or when it came to the common person, the priest who was offering up the purification offering for them, they would be able to partake of a piece. They would keep a piece, and they would be able to eat it. But when it comes to the high priest offering up for himself, nah, because you can't benefit. You can't benefit from your own sin offerings. So no portion goes to him. The entirety of it is burned and offered up in a clean place outside the camp. So you got the camp where all the, you know, people are in, and all the other stuff, you know, it's outside the camp. But there's a clean place outside the camp. And this is where the entirety of it is burned up and offered up. And this is also true when it comes to the purification offering for the entire congregation. This would happen as well. You couldn't keep a piece of the offering for that either. Verse 21, then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. So the same thing would happen for the entire congregation as well. And this is really utterly amazing. Utterly amazing. In order to remove the stain of sin, in order to restore purity and a solid footing before the Lord, so that one might once again enjoy fellowship with him as we ought to. God, in a clean place, in a clean and pure environment where I could just enjoy you, the sacrifice must be finished fully and completely offered up outside the camp, outside of where all the other normal and daily offerings occur in the temple. The one that's going to purify everything, clean up all the pollution, in a sense, is going to happen outside where all the normal Levitical sacrifices happen. And what is being pictured is a need, I think an anticipation for all of Israel to go, look at the offering we need to be looking for that's really going to clean everything up, something that's going to come outside of the normal Levitical sacrificial system. Something outside the camp is going to purify the entire congregation. It even has the ability to cleanse the high priest, everyone, all together. And it's going to come from outside the commonplace of the Levitical sacrificial system. And the author of the book of Hebrews picks up on this theme in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13 and verse 9, as he begins to talk about Jesus and how he died outside of the city wall, outside of the city gates, look at what he says. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers in Christ. And he said, don't worry about being occupied with all the different meals and all the different offerings and foods you could eat in the tabernacle and stuff like that. Don't concern yourself with that stuff. It hasn't even profited those that are in there doing it. It hasn't profited them any. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. It's amazing. Even already in the Levitical sacrificial system, God is showing the people something's going to come down the line that can cleanse everything and is outside of this sacrificial system. That the fruit of our lips, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Jesus was offered up finally and completely outside of the city gates of Jerusalem. He's the one that can purify us finally and completely. He's the one that obliterates sin and its pollution from our lives so that God himself might dwell in us. The Spirit of God dwells inside those who have come to Christ. And one day, we're going to be able to stand face to face with God because of what Christ has done. All of creation is groaning and longing for the revealing of the sons of God. All of it will be redeemed. The curse will be reversed. It will be removed. And we will, in a resurrected body, free of corruption, free of sin's pollution and touch and damage, will dwell in his presence. We will dwell in his presence and enjoy him just as he has always intended us to enjoy him. One final passage we'll read and then we'll pray together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just looking at the completeness, the finality of all that Jesus is going to be able to clean up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, oh, we are so thankful that we can look to an altar outside of the Levitical system that purifies and cleanses all of the muck that our sin introduces. The stain of sin can be completely removed, purified, God, altogether. A new heaven, a new earth, completely purged of sin, a new body that's incorruptible, that we would stand before you and be able to fellowship with you and enjoy you. You're altogether wonderful. Your redemption is altogether greater than we ever even could have imagined. Thank you, Lord, that you would not leave us in the pollution, in the contamination of our own sin, but you would redeem us so that we might enjoy you just as you've always intended. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.